Well, good morning, Southwood. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you are new here, you're joining us right at the very beginning of our summer-long sermon series where we are going to be walking through different passages, different chapters of the book of Psalms. Now, when we study the book of Psalms, this is really an opportunity for us to see almost the very core of our souls written out on paper. All right, that's what Psalms really is. It's a collection of songs and hymns of praise, of sorrow, of triumph, and these are written so that we might better understand how we can live in light of God's revelation. The book of Psalms is constantly dealing with the tension that we feel between the reality of our world and the revelation of our God. And so as we read these chapters, as we go through these Psalms, my hope and prayer is that we would find ourselves not just reflected in the Psalms, but we would see the path forward, that we would learn the lessons of the psalmists, that we would see how God is in fact still good, that he is still in control, that he is still our great and gracious Father, regardless of what the momentary situation of our life might look like. And that's what we're doing. We're studying this, what John Calvin describes as an anatomy of all parts of the soul, this incredible book of praise. Now, when we read through these Psalms, this morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8, and so if you want to turn there in your Bible, Psalm chapter 8, if you want to go there in your Bible or go there on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. But in Psalm chapter 8, what we find is a psalm, a song that is written by King David, and he's writing this psalm for the nation of Israel to help them appreciate the immensity and the intimacy of our God. It's this incredible sort of moment where David is sitting on the fantastic attributes, the fantastic actions of God, and simply just staying there in awe and wonder. And this is something that we should do from time to time in our lives. We should be a people who at moments just marvel at what God has created, at what God has done. It's why we ask the question, what's something beautiful you've seen in nature, right? Hopefully, as you were thinking of that and sharing that, you're saying, yeah, the Lord created this mountain range I got to go to, or the Lord, he established this beautiful river that I got to canoe down, or you know, if you're a husband in here, you should have said, God made my wife, and whoo-wee, right? Like that's, spoiler alert, that was the right answer. But we are surrounded by an incredible creation that God has put into place. And this is something that I learned really as a young kid, because when I was growing up, I loved some of the classic Disney cartoons. I grew up loving watching over and over again movies like Beauty and the Beast, like 101 Dalmatians, and like Aladdin. And as I watched these over and over, they really spoke to my child heart. Like, they revealed things. I was like, oh yeah, that's amazing, right? Because really the number one trick of these old Disney cartoons is it just takes something fantastical and focuses on it for 90 minutes. It's like, hey, kid, look at this. Dogs? No, talking dogs, right? Household objects? No, talking household objects. Street rat? Talking street rat. Like that's what these movies do so effectively. And so as I watched them over and over again, it really was. It was something that spoke to my heart, something spoke to my soul. It changed the way that I thought. I was like, man, I am now terrified of household objects. I think I can talk to all dogs in the world, but especially Dalmatians. And I want to be a homeless orphan. Like that is something that just was stirred within me in watching these films. But as I said, it's this strategy of taking something seemingly simple, giving it a fantastical twist, and then just looking at it for an hour and a half. And this is what David has done in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is almost like David's old school Disney cartoon psalm, where he is looking at this incredible truth, this incredible revelation of our God, that he is both great and that he is gracious. That he is the creator of all things and yet compassionate. That he is immense and limitless and yet also intimate and loving. This is what Psalm 8 is all about. And this is my hope and prayer for this morning, is that we, along with David, would marvel at who our God is. In Psalm 8, David starts in verse 1, if you'll read with me, by naming the Lord. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. You reveal your majesty in the heavens above. So right here, David begins with this very specific, very intentional descriptor of God by using two specific names for the Lord. First, he calls God Yahweh, this intimate covenant-making name for the Lord, the name that the nation of Israel knew and appreciated, because it's when they called God Yahweh, it meant that they were acknowledging that he has descended to them, that he has made a covenant commitment with them of relationship and care and compassion. But then David doesn't just leave it at, oh, Yahweh, how magnificent is your name. Instead, he says, oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, oh, Adonai. The second name for God, Adonai, which describes the Lord as the supreme, all-powerful being, the creator of all things, the one who is sovereign and in control. David pairs these names together as kind of a tipping his hand to show what this psalm is really all about. It's about the interplay, the interweaving of God's attributes of being great and majestic, yet also caring and compassionate. So he says, O Lord, O our Lord, O Yahweh, O Adonai, your reputation, or some translations say your name, is just magnificent. It's majestic throughout all of the earth. It says, how do we know this? Because you have revealed your majesty in the heavens above. It says, we look and we see in creation how great and grand you are. Other people, other nations would look to the heavens and they saw the stars and they would think that they thought they were seeing the gods themselves. David, he looks up and he says, this is just part of what my God has made. This is part of how God has revealed himself. The stars are not God. Instead, they are his handiwork. See, this is what David says in verse 2. He says, it's from the mouths of children and nursing babes that you have ordained praise on account of your adversaries, so that you might put an end to the vindictive enemy. He says, God, you are so great that none can stand against you. You're so great that you've revealed yourself not only in the heavens above, but even through the mouths of children. David is intentionally, you know, drawing this contrast. He's going basically all the way across the spectrum. He says something as great and magnificent as the heavens above declare your glory, and something as small and intimate as the mouth, the speaking of a child or even a nursing, babbling baby. He says all of it testifies to your greatness. All of it testifies to your rule, your sovereignty, that none may stand against you. Because when I look up at the heavens, which your fingers made, and I see the moon and the stars, which you set in place, I wonder of what importance is the human race that you should notice them. Again, David he's describing this magnificence of God, that he has made all of the heavens. And he's very intentional here even to say that these are things that your fingers have made. See, in ancient myths and other cultures, they thought of the heavens as either gods themselves, or they thought of it as this huge, immense task and work that their false gods and deities had created through just effort and, you know, toil over years or centuries or millennia. But David looks up, he says, God, I see that the heavens above are something that you just made with your fingers. You are so great, you are so grand, that in fact the imagery that he's drawing up is this idea of a potter, a sculptor, someone who's just got these little minute like pokes and prods. Says God doesn't need his whole arm. God doesn't need time and eons to accomplish this task. God just sort of looked at the heavens and he was like, I'm gonna put some stars like there. Like that, all good. It's the immensity of God, but it's also that intimate knowledge of his creation. Because when he talks about a sculptor, there's care, there's intentionality, right? There's a nearness, there's a closeness. He says, this is what God has done. He cares for his creation. And so how could it be that God could ever take notice, that God could ever think or care for humanity? He says, you're so great, and we are so small. But this is the first kind of portion of the psalm. This is the main focus that David is making, the truth that he's explaining, that God has revealed his greatness in creation. He says, we cannot lose sight of this fact, that our God is great, that our God is massive. In fact, as we've continued to learn about the celestial bodies that David is describing, I think even as we've gotten to understand more and more, as we've understood better about what God has actually created in our cosmos, in our galaxy, in our universe, it continues to reinforce this idea that, wow, God really is massive because the universe we live in is enormous. Current estimates from astronomers say that you can see about 5,000 stars in the night sky, right? With zero light pollution, if you're in the right place, there's probably about 5,000 visible stars that we can see with the naked eye from Earth. Now, through study and technology, what we've discovered is the estimates are about that there are probably roughly 200 billion stars actually in the Milky Way galaxy, right? The galaxy that we live in, the galaxy that our Earth is a part of. He says there's approximately 200 billion stars in our galaxy, stars that are either smaller or bigger than our own sun. Now that said, again, through study and research and different technological advancements, current estimates from astronomers would say that the Milky Way is actually one of about 10 billion galaxies. 10 billion galaxies in the known universe. That's the estimate. Again, at this point, it's kind of a lot of guesswork, but about 10 billion galaxies, of which our Milky Way is simply one. Now, astronomers have said, okay, so if we average out, if we just assume, for the sake of argument, we're not going to say that they all have 200 billion stars. Maybe we're just in a really dense galaxy. And so we're going to give kind of a conservative estimate and say there's 100 billion stars in each one of those galaxies. What that leads astronomers to conclude is that in our known universe, there are about that many stars, okay? Technically, the term is a billion trillion, or as my children like to say, a bajigabulubillion, right? Like, that is what exists in our known universe. And at this point, it's numbers that are so huge, they're so great that, like, we can't even really comprehend it, right? It reaches this point where it just feels like, I don't know, a floop-de-doop-de number, right? Like, it just feels fantastical, but this is real. This is what our God has made. This immense, enormous universe. And yet we are told in Scripture that God can span all of creation, that God can see all that he has made and it fits within just his hand, that he holds all of creation just in the palm of his hand. Because as great and massive as our universe is, our God is greater. He is more majestic. And yet, what's so tragic is that we lose sight of the greatness of God. So often we take the things that are majestic and we treat them as if they are mundane. We forget the novelty, the awe, the wonder of the reality of where we live, of what God has created, right? The same way that Disney movies just aren't quite as magical when we grow up, right? As we journey on that path of growing up towards adulthood, we lose part of that sense of wonder, right? I'm not quite as terrified of household objects anymore as I used to be. We just lose sight of that. And unfortunately, this holds true even in our understanding of what God has done. My wife and I have three kids. We're so blessed to have three wonderful children, ages 9, 7, and 5. And as they were being born, as our family was growing, I mean, it was an exciting time. It was a really wonderful season in our life. We were like, wow, we've got a baby, and now we have two babies, and now we have three babies. Like, it was wild. And I remember that a few years ago, when I was still the college pastor at our Anderson campus, there was a children's volunteer, this young college girl, who was talking to my wife, like on one of the last Sundays that we were there at Anderson. And she was telling her, she's like, "Oh my gosh, it's been so fun watching your family grow." Because during the time that she had served in the children's ministry, she said, "I've seen your family here in the nursery grow from one kid to three kids." She's like, "It's so fun over here, what I've seen in the nursery." She says, "But also it's been really fun and great that not only have I seen your family grow in this nursery," but she says, "but I go to the college service. And so when I'm in the college auditorium, I've seen Jacob transform from this excited new father to just a tired dad." Just so tired. And the reality is that there are moments where I lose my sense of wonder about the marvelous, miraculous gift that my children are. And I don't give them a second thought, or I am dismissive, or I'm quick to anger, I'm quick to frustration. Why? Because I have taken what is marvelous and I've just categorized it as mundane because I see it over and over. I see them like every day. Like it's just a lot. And so it's so important for us to have these moments of clarity where we stop and we examine who God really truly is, what God truly has done. Acknowledge with awe and wonder what God has created. That this great, immense God would care for humanity, would care for us. This is why we're told in Scripture repeatedly to simply be still. Another psalm that we'll probably cover this summer. God says to David, says, "I need you to just be still and know that I am God." And every single one of us, we need this. This could be a summer where we are committing ourselves to the simple, consistent discipline of being still before God. And maybe it's not a whole day, maybe it's not a whole week. Maybe we say, "You know what, I'm going to have this time, these 15 minutes, these 45 minutes, this time in the early evening or maybe in the late evening where, or sorry, early morning or in the late evening where I'm going to just be still before my God. I'm going to read through a passage of Scripture. Maybe I'll read through a psalm. Maybe I'll read some sort of devotional. Maybe I'll just spend that time in prayer." But in the hustle and bustle and the new kind of format and rhythms and schedules of summer that are so different for some of us compared to the school year, my encouragement is that we would really be intentional to find this time to just be still, because it's in that stillness that we can appreciate who God is, his grandness, his greatness, his majesty. But then we can also appreciate the grace and the care that he's given and shown us. See, this is where David moves in Psalm 8. He establishes the greatness, the glory of God, but then in the second part of verse 4, David says, "Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? Because you have made them a little less than the heavenly beings." See, David is saying that, "God, you could have just dismissed humanity. We're just a teeny tiny part of this grand tapestry that you've created." He says, "And yet you have paid attention. And not only that, but you have created us. You've put us in this position of splendor." He doesn't say, "God, you made us a little bit higher than the animals," right? We're a little bit more advanced than like the groundhog and the chimpanzee. We're a little bit, I think, below dolphins. I'm not sure, you know, but we're like, he doesn't say like, "Hey, you're slightly greater than the animals." No, he says, "God, you've made us for this time a little less than yourself, than the heavenly beings." He says, "God, that's the care, that's the attention that you've given to us. You have crowned us. God, you have granted us honor and majesty. You've appointed mankind to rule over your creation. You've placed everything under their authority, including all the sheep and the cattle, as well as all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, everything that moves through the currents of the seas." He says, God, you have chosen to involve us in your creation, right? David is hearkening back to God's command in Genesis chapter 1, where he tells Adam, he tells humanity, he says, I want you to rule, to have authority, to cultivate and care for the creation that I've put you in. I want you to be made or to live as I've lived, to continue to create and multiply just as I've created. God made us in his image, right? We just spent a month of April talking about that incredible fact that God has made us in his image. And as his image bearers, it doesn't just have implications for who we are. It has implications for what we do. And David says, God, you've given us this divine mandate to care, to rule, to cultivate what you have put in place. God, how could you do this? Because remember, he closes with that same opening line. Oh Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. He says, God, you have created us to live this life of purpose, of work, of ministry, to be your image bearers. God, to do what you would have done. God, to continue the work that you began in those days of creation. And yet, even as we read this, we know that this isn't always true, right? We can look in creation and we see, wow, it seems like things are a little bit out of our control, right? You might have a dog at your house that's rebellious. Like me, I have a dog that just, I say, you need to go outside. She says, no. And I wish I could talk to her like a Dalmatian, and yet I can't. And as I go out, she won't do it. And when I see that, I say, you are the product of sin, right? This is sin in our world. That's you, Ruby. That's you. And we look across the world, we look across our lives, we see situations and circumstances where we say, man, we don't really have control. There's so much that is destructive. There's so much that is just unfruitful, that's unhelpful. And this is what happens because of sin, because Adam and Eve, because even though they were given that divine mandate, even though they were told, hey, you have this purpose, I've given you all this provision, but I have for you this one tiny prohibition. I don't want you to eat of this one tree. Yet Adam and Eve, they said, we're going to eat from that tree. We're going to reject God's will, and we're going to pursue our own. And that act of rebellion cursed the earth. It cursed nature. It brought harm and destruction and death into God's previously perfect creation. This is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, he's quoting from Psalm 8. He says, someone testified somewhere, and he knows the reference, he's just being coy. What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things under his control. And yet, when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside of his control. And yet, at present, we don't see all things under his control. We don't see this perfect plan of God fulfilled. We see humanity failing to accomplish the singular task that God gave them to do. The singular work of listen to me, your God, trust me, your God, follow me, your God, and you will have life abundant. And yet humanity rejected it. We've chosen rebellion. Every single one of us have failed to reach the standard of perfection that God has set forth. Every single one of us have failed at this one job. We had one job. And we just couldn't do it. And for us, if someone else fails us in that way, it is so incredibly frustrating. It's so frustrating. If you ask someone, maybe in your workplace, hey, I need you to fill out this report, get it to me by Thursday. And it's Thursday and it's not there. You're like, there was this one thing. As teachers, professors, they put out syllabi and they're like, hey, you need to study for this one test. Just be ready for this test. And then you get into it and you grade them and you're like, there was this one test. I tell my kids all the time, hey, you need to put your shoes on before we leave the house. Just put on your shoes. And we get to the car. No one has shoes. Not even me. I'm like, what happened? We're like, what? We had one job. It's so frustrating. And yet God doesn't just get angrier and angrier. God doesn't just get bitter and more bitter. God doesn't just say, you know what? I'm done with all of you. Instead, the Lord, he says, I see your failure. I see your mistakes. I see your inability to reach the standard of perfection that I've set forth, and I'm going to do something about it. That's why the author of Hebrews says in the very next verse, but we see Jesus. He doesn't say we see the wrath, the righteous anger of God. He doesn't say we see a justifiably disappointed creator who's so great and gave us his time and energy and we squandered it. He says what? He says we see Jesus. And he was made lower than the angels for a little while. Sounds familiar. And he is now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death so that by God's grace, he would experience death on behalf of everyone. The author of Hebrews, all of the scriptures that we have in God's word, they are very open and honest and very direct that humanity has failed. It's never sugarcoated. It's never explained away. It's never like, well, you did your best, though. Like, that's not it. We have failed. But we see Jesus. And he took the place, as we studied in Romans just this past year. Jesus became the new Adam. And we no longer have to identify with our broken, failed patriarch of Adam. We don't have to live in that flesh. We don't have to live in that sin. But now, by the grace of God, because of the sacrificial suffering death of Christ, we can in fact enjoy life eternal, forgiveness sufficient, grace that is perfect, mercies that are new every single day. God has revealed not only his greatness in creation, he has revealed his grace in Jesus Christ. I love how this is encapsulated in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 begins by describing the person of Jesus Christ, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That this Word eventually took on flesh, that this Word descended to the earth to live. And in John chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that this he, the Word, was in the world and the world was created by him. But the world did not recognize him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not receive him. John 1 describes this terrible tragedy that the Word of God, that God himself, that God who took on flesh, that he came to his own world, his own people. And even as he revealed himself, he remained unrecognized. Even as he presented his path of life and righteousness, he was rejected. He was not received. God came, descended to this earth to make right what was set wrong by humanity. And yet there was rejection, there was scorn, there was mockery, and there was murder. But to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. This is our gospel. That we were created for perfection and splendor, and yet we have failed to live in that perfection and splendor because we have failed to meet the righteous requirements of our God. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are dead in and of ourselves with no hope. And yet in that death, in that rebellion, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved. And he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority, his sovereignty and his majesty over those enemies that held us captive. And anyone who calls on his name might be saved, free from sin, free from condemnation. Now, those of us who receive him, believe in his name, We are no longer simply God's beautiful creation. We become God's beloved children. This is the glory and the grace of our God interwoven in the person of Jesus Christ. And much like God's greatness, there are times where we lose sight of God's grace, where we think that God's grace can't quite cover the mistake that we've made, the word that we spoke, the relationship we destroyed, the work that we failed. Whether we admit it verbally or not, we consider ourselves too far from the Lord, that there's no hope. Or maybe it's not a self-inflicted lack of grace. Maybe it's we have other people in our lives and we say, you're too far. You've done too much. You've said the wrong things. You've done the wrong thing. And I can't have grace for you. But if we are still, when we marvel at our great God who molded the universe, created humanity, who breathed his life, his very breath into us, who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a life and die a death and raise to new life so that we can also live. That is a grace that is transformative. That is a grace that is all-powerful. That's a grace that we can receive and then reflect to the world around us. We are called to forgive as we've been forgiven, to be gracious just as we've received God's grace. We are called to be a people who proclaim this good news, not by our own power, not by our own strength. We don't just do better or speak better, but instead we rely on the Lord, the God who has revealed himself, who has told us who he is, so that he can transform who we are. And I believe that one of the biggest steps towards that, towards living out the receiving and the reflecting of God's grace, is to be thankful. It's the reason that we're told in Scripture to be thankful always, to give thanks, to thank God for what he has done. Maybe we're thankful for that beauty in nature that we describe to our neighbor. Maybe we're thankful for the beauty of the gospel that I just described. Maybe we're thankful for the gifts that God has put in our lives and relationships and responsibilities and provision, things that God has done that we look at, we say, that was the Lord at work. That was a beautiful, undeserved favor from my Father who cares about me. I don't know what it might be. And it changes season to season, but we, in every season, in every situation, should be a people of gratitude, grateful and thankful for the grace of God. So even as we close this morning by singing the words of Psalm 8, by singing the praise, the glory, the majesty, and also the grace and intimacy of our God, I would ask that as we enter into this final song, that we would be still before God, that we would ask him to remind us of how he is so great, of how he is so gracious, and that in that stillness, we would not only be reminded, but that we would express our thanks, our gratitude for what he has done. So if you would, join me in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us, Lord, this time to read from your word, Lord, to examine your truth. And Lord, we pray that it wouldn't just be knowledge that we pack away, but God, that it would be a truth that transforms the way that we think and speak and live. God, we thank you for the beauty that you've created all around us. Lord, the majesty of your work. Lord, the mountains that are so massive. Lord, the stars that are so distant. God, the seas that are so deep. The sunrise and the sunset, this beautiful work of art that we see every single day. God, we thank you that you are a creative and caring, majestic God. And Lord, we ask that as we walk through this life, Lord, through our victories and through our defeats. Lord, through our joys and through our sorrows. God, we pray that you would continually remind us of your greatness, of your grace, that God, we would reflect your grace, that God, we would appreciate what you've done. So if you would take this moment now before we sing and simply thank the Lord. Give him thanksgiving, give him praise, give him gratitude for something in your life. Ask the Lord to draw to your mind, what is it that he has provided so wonderfully, so abundantly? Maybe it's something that you're in the middle of right now. Maybe it's something in the past. Maybe it's simply the truth of our gospel that God sent Jesus Christ for you. Whatever it is, take this moment before we sing to thank God for what he has done.